Hebrews chapter 9, our text is verses 15 and following today. That can be found on page 1006, the Pew Bible in front of you. Well, in our last study together, we began chapter 9 with a sort of a history lesson about the old way of worship for the Jews. Going all the way back to the tabernacle, which was set up for them, as you know, during their wilderness wanderings. And although it isn't mentioned here in our text, the practice was continued in their temples. And I say temples because, as you know, Solomon built what's called the first temple. David wanted to build it, longed to build a house for God, but God said, no, David, you're a warrior. You're a man who's shed much, much blood. So David made all the preparations and King Solomon built the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 5. And he spared no expense. It was an amazing, beautiful structure. It took Solomon 20 years to build his palace and the temple. He spent at least 7 years just on the temple, completed 930 BC or so, I supposed. And then, as you know, it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The whole southern kingdom was decimated, taken away into exile. Daniel and his friends and others were taken off all the way to Babylon. That temple was destroyed. And then after the exile, the second temple was built under the direction of the governor Zerubbabel. After the exile, after they came back from their 70 years in captivity, there was another temple. But it was a very modest reminder of the first temple. In fact, those who came back from the exile and had seen and been a part of the first temple wept when they saw this one compared to the majesty and grandeur of Solomon's temple. But this temple was completed in about 516 BC. And then in 20 BC, King Herod, who was an Edomian, part Jew, Edomia was Edom, south of the Dead Sea, wanted to make a name for himself and wanted to please the Jews. And so he made a deal with them and began a massive overhaul of this second temple, a remodel that took decades to finish. Herod was a master builder. He loved to build large, grandiose buildings and have his name attached to all of them because he was a massive egotist as well, and he wanted his name on everything. But he arranged with the Jews to build this temple edifice. And when it was done, it was one of the wonders of the world, the envy of the world. An amazing place, the temple and its outbuildings. And it was this temple that the Jews were worshiping in at the time this letter to the Hebrews was written. It was this temple that was the focal point of who they were. It was their life. And it was this temple about which Jesus said something very, very troubling. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, as he began to teach about the end of the age, he said to his disciples, they were leaving the temple complex at the time. Matthew 24, 1 says, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. All of this impressive array of architecture and beauty, the center of their life, they pointed out to him. But it goes on to say, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That blew their minds. It was unfathomable, unthinkable, that all of this beauty and majesty and might, King Herod's best effort, taking 40 years to complete, completed not that long before this. One stone not left on another? Nobody could fathom that. They must have been stunned as they left the temple area and continued to the Mount of Olives. Probably not too much was said in that walk, that journey. And then after their arrival, they finally found the courage to ask Jesus about this. Matthew 24:3 goes on to say, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They were pretty shook. And that's the backdrop for the wonderful teaching we have in Matthew 24 about the end of the age. Matthew chapters 24 and 25 and all the information we're given about the eschatological scenario that will unfold. But my point in this little historical rabbit trail is that this temple was still there, and it was still the focal point of their worship and their identity and their culture and their structure and their security. And all of that was what these Hebrews, Jewish, new Jewish Christians, were being asked to leave behind, to turn to Jesus. Just like the disciples, they couldn't have ever imagined this all going away. But that's exactly what happened, just as Jesus said it would. In 70 AD, when the Roman general Titus came and destroyed the city, decimated the city, history records that they killed thousands upon thousands, and that the only reason they stopped killing was because they got tired of it. History also records that this general Titus, when it came to the temple, couldn't even control his own soldiers when he told them to stop the destruction of it and all its trappings. There was an incredible evil behind all of that. And that's why Jesus cried out as he and his disciples left the temple that day. In fact, I read to you from Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, but just prior to that conversation we just talked about a second ago, at the end of chapter 23, in Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38, Jesus cried out, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Undoubtedly a prophecy concerning himself. He goes on, how often would I have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. And I bet he said that as they left the temple that day with uncontrollable emotion. And as I said, the disciples were shook at his emotion, his prophecy, his truth as it washed over them. That temple and all of its buildings, do you see this? It's going to be gone. Not one stone left on another. And seeing his emotion, they were shaken. They had no clue. like so many today, they looked around and just thought everything's going to continue like it is. Now, fast forward to this, our letter to the Hebrews. This author wrote to them, and we've studied our way through the first 8.5 chapters of this. They knew Jesus. Everybody knew Jesus. The miracles he did. The triumphal entry. His death. And all that happened around that time, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain was a multi-layered affair, very thick. Torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that the way now to the Holy of Holies was open. And that way was Jesus Christ. And then the darkness. When he died in the middle of the day. And the earthquake, massive earthquake that split stones open. And then the graves of holy people bursting open. And they came out alive. Are you kidding me? They came out alive into the city, those righteous people who had died. Their testimony about being Jesus Christ followers, the first fruits. About the fact that you can't see a life in a tomb. No wonder the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. And then, the coup de grace, all of this, and then him, he came back alive. He rose from the dead. How could anybody not believe that? They knew about Jesus. But let's look at what this means. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 starts with another one of those inferential conjunctions. Therefore, because of all that's been said, therefore. He is the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, how could anybody argue with that? Given what we've just said, given the evidence. So even though this massive structure was still there at the time of their worship, this writing, Jesus had already proven who he was and that he was initiating a brand new covenant. But look at what this covenant means. He's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called, that's us, you realize that, right? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? So that we can receive the promised eternal inheritance. You know, it's important to understand the fact that the Greek word that's used here can either mean covenant or will. It's the same word. So what that means is that this is a bona fide, unalterable, unbreakable last will and testament. This is a really, really cool passage of Scripture. Can you tell I'm excited about it? Let's read down through verse 22. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant, verse 16. For where we got to make sure we check all the boxes here to make sure this is done right, okay? This last will and testament. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. Check, right? He died. No doubt about that. 4, verse 17, a will takes effect only at death. Check. He died, therefore the will is in play. Since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Check. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's displayed for us all the way through the Old Testament from the very beginning when Cain killed Abel. Before that, when Adam and Eve sinned and blood had to be shed to make coverings for them, to make clothes for them. And they didn't understand at the time that their coverings for sin would come at a high price to God himself. The one who would sacrifice himself to provide atonement covering for sins. The first covenant was inaugurated with blood. There had to be death. Verse 19, when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both on the book itself and on the people, saying, quote, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded you. Check. All of the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices, every drop of blood that was shed on every altar from the tabernacle through the first temple, through the second temple, up to the present time was supposed to point to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Let's read on. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's a picture of the old covenant, and he here is initiating, as we've said, the new covenant. You see, when he came, we saw last time in chapter 9 and verse 11, when Christ appeared, he was a high priest of all the good things to come. When he came, he made everything new. We talked about last time. I want us to take a look at the efficacy of his sacrifice. Verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things. We can put another check in that box too, because back in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, we saw that all of this, all of the Old Testament, all of the law and what they did were copies. They were shadows of the reality that Jesus would come, the reality of the heavenly things. Jesus died and met all the requirements for the enactment of the new covenant. Check. Even for those under the old covenant. Did you catch that? Of course you did, because you're sharp. Look back at verse 15 again, the last part of the verse. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Every once in a while, someone will ask me, so how were people in the Old Testament saved? If Jesus hadn't come yet, especially in the light of our studies here in the book of Hebrews, we saw in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5 that all of this were copies, were a shadow of things to come. And we're gonna also see it again in chapter 10. Skip down to chapter 10, verse 1, where it says this, for since the law has, still present tense, they were still worshiping at the temple. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are, again, present tense for them, continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Couldn't do it. In fact, right here in our text, in verse 23 and verse 24, it says, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. You know, it's very simple for these righteous people in the Old Testament, understanding how they came to Christ. They looked forward to the cross. We look back. We have it so much better. We can look back and see what Jesus did. The record is clear. They looked ahead by faith. They trusted the promise that God would send this perfect sacrifice. They didn't have the knowledge we have. They didn't have the blessing of the New Testament. They didn't have the blessing of the life of Christ. They trusted what God had told their prophets and believed them. And by faith, they believed, and just like righteous people have always done, they demonstrated their faith by obeying what God told them to do. When they brought sacrifices, just like all of their other countrymen, they brought them believing that God would provide the ultimate sacrifice. Paul explains some really cool stuff when he meets with the men at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 says this: the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Times of ignorance. They didn't know what we knew. They just faithfully did what they were told to do. They wanted to display their faith and their obedience to what God had revealed to them, and so they did. Paul explains it in further detail to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, where he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, a covering sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice that not only stepped in between them and their, in between them and God to cover their sins, but it satisfied his anger, his justice. That's what propitiation means. To be received by faith, it says, and then it goes on to say, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over the former sins. He knew those people couldn't understand all of what was about to take place. They couldn't look down through hundreds or thousands of years of history and completely fathom what God would do in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They just trusted him. They lived their lives based on what they knew. And God provided for them divine forbearance, passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. God's justice had to be met. So Jesus Christ was just and the justifier. Back in chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 15, our text. That's why the last part of verse 15 says, since a death has occurred, it redeems them. We read about this redemption in Romans 3. It redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's how efficacious God's sacrifice in Jesus Christ was and is. So, what this means, among other things, is that this last will and testament is bulletproof. God's demand for all justice has clearly been met. His redemption is efficacious for all people under the old covenant and certainly under the new one. Verse 24 in our text here. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, we talked about that in previous studies, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, we talked about that as well. He's our advocate, he's our intercessor, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Isn't that amazing? Yes. It's incredible. You read that and it's almost too good to be true, the reality of it, but it is true because he did it. Because this last will and testament is in effect because he died. And we can trust him. Because as it says in the first part of verse 15, he did all this so that those who are called might receive the promised inheritance. And down here in verse 24, he did it on our behalf. As I stated earlier, all of this passes muster for all time. It's bulletproof. Nobody on earth or in heaven or anywhere else can attack this. God's justice has been met. But I want to close out this chapter with an amazing truth, a stark realization, and a blessed hope. And then, two very important and personal questions for you. The last part of this chapter contains some incredible things that, to me, I think about often. So, number one, the amazing truth is in verse 26. Well, let's pick it up in verse 25. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. And then this amazing verse, this amazing truth. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's an amazing truth. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One sacrifice. One last will and testament for all of us. Efficacious to cover the old covenant and the new covenant for all time and eternity. Second thing, not only an amazing truth, stark realization. You ready for this? You and I have a divine appointment with death. Did you know that? Verse 27 goes on to say, and just as it is appointed for man to die once. And the word appointed there means a reservation. It's something that's been reserved. We don't know the day or the time, but we know that someday we're going to leave this body behind. We're going to die. And after this, the judgment. And although this is a general statement, everybody on the planet has a date we're not going to miss, right? But the good news is that for those who have trusted Christ as their personal Savior, judgment's already been met. The payment has already been made. It says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those that are in Christ Jesus. That's pretty awesome. That too is a stark realization. Jesus did all of that for me, for you. Third thing I want to leave you with here is a blessed hope. Excuse me, verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those that are eagerly waiting for him. This is an incredible passage, these verses. Starts out with the fact that he did all of this so that we could receive the promised inheritance. Then in verse 24, it tells us he did it on our behalf. And then in verse 28, it tells us he's coming back for us, for those that are eagerly awaiting him, this blessed hope. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 tells us that we're supposed to be waiting for this blessed hope, the appearing of our and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he comes back. So, the closing verses of this chapter have an amazing truth, a stark realization, and a blessed hope. There's a lot there I hope you can appreciate. I avoided a lot of rabbit trails here because this is awesome. Now, two personal questions for you. Number one, what's your attitude towards sin? It says in verse 26, he appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died to put away sin. So, what's your attitude towards sin? You see, so many people, including Christians, fail to see the horror of it. A lot of people, and some who claim to be Christians, somehow seem to think it's optional. That he just tolerates it. They don't stop and think about the cost. A few minutes ago, I made reference to Cain and Abel, and before that, Adam and Eve, and the fact that blood had to be shed. If you read a few more pages in Genesis to verse 22, you'll see that Abraham had his son Isaac, the one who was the son of promise. And it says there, Abraham loved him. And God said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to go sacrifice your son. Genesis 22. The son you love. Can't imagine the emotions he had during that 3-day journey. But he obeyed, prepared the altar, prepared the sacrifice, and then, as you know, God intervened. But that's what God would do. He would sacrifice his own son. It's incredible. People just don't see what it cost God or how awful sin is. They forget that it's supposed to be you and me hanging there on that tree. Do you understand that? We can go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 to see that, where it says, but he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we're healed. How could we not see the horror of sin? prophesied hundreds of years, pictured in all those sacrifices all throughout the Old Testament, and then the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate picture, the ultimate example, Jesus Christ dying on the cross for me and you because of our sin. So what's your attitude towards sin? Hate it, just like God did. Realize what it's done and what it still does. Second question. Are you eagerly waiting for his return? Are you eagerly waiting for his return at the end of verse 28 to save those who are eagerly waiting for him? We got a lot of gunk going on in our society today and around the world. Everybody would agree with that. Everybody would agree that things are not the way they're supposed to be. But when we focus on him and eagerly await his return, it changes our perspective and it changes our priorities. I was reminded of that old song, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Remember that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, and when you do, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Are you eagerly waiting for his return? This last will and testament guarantees all of it for us and tells us why and how he did it. He did it so that we could receive the promised inheritance. He did it on our behalf. He did it so that we would eagerly anticipate his second coming. And I hope you are. I hope if you haven't had this as a priority in your life, you'll just change your perspective. You'll do a course correct. Focus on him, not all the garbage going on around us today. This world has always had that. We live in unsettling times, but that's never been different at any point in the world for believers. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your grace and goodness, for your mercy, for the way you've laid all of this out, addressing it to these believers 2,000 years ago who you were trying to encourage to come out of a religious system, an impressive system, and who faithfully did but still had struggles. And that this is right up to the current day, applicable to those who still struggle with religion, still struggle with all kinds of issues. This covenant is for anyone who will trust you. And I pray that as we close today, that your Spirit would work in hearts of those here, in hearts of those watching live stream, in hearts of those listening on sermon audio, or however else this is disseminated. Lord, through your Spirit work, change hearts, change priorities. Help us to focus on you and what you've done for us, I pray. In Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake, amen.